Okay, so welcome back, everybody. This is our class number 10 on, let me get the right screen share. Oh, this one. There we go. Okay. So the early prophets, one book, one thing, class number 10. Today, we're going to conclude Sefer Shoftim. We might need another class on it, on the transition from Sefer Shoftim to Sefer Shmuel. And we'll see. Next week, most likely there's not a class. We'll know for sure. Later in the week, we'll let you know. I'm not sure if I'll be able to teach next week, but we're going to add a class on Tisha B'Av that might relate to this as well. It's the first of theme and the concept of Korban Shiloh. So just a quick review. We were studying Sefer Shoftim, and we talked about whether it's a chronicle composition. Of course, it's a prophetic composition that has a prophetic point. And the main point we're making, which will be highlighted by the following unit in chapter 17 to 21, that Shmuel, even though he thought that appointing a king, establishing a monarchy, was a bad idea, when the people asked for a monarchy, God told him, give them a monarchy. And we had the different opinions whether it was sort of a punishment or was the right thing to do. But I tried to show you that even though the people might be asking for the wrong motivation, God saw there was some potential in establishing a kingdom and a monarchy, because the goal of Am Yisrael to become a nation representing God was not yet accomplished. And not establishing a monarchy is not going to guarantee that our goal will be accomplished. Establishing a monarchy might cause problems, but it enables the possibility of becoming a nation that can sanctify God in the eyes of other nations as well. And we'll see that theme's being highlighted in the last unit, what happens when we don't have a monarchy. So we explained why, what makes a distinct unit. That was quite clear in chapter 17 to 21. There's no judges, there's no cycle, but there, and there's a common refrain. And on those days, definitely that refrain comes up, I think, five times, that during this time period when all these terrible things are happening, there's no king and people do whatever they want. There's anarchy, both educationally and politically. And that's alluding to that hopefully a king might be able to solve that problem. And we did chapters 17, 18, 19. Today we're going to do 20 and 21. And I'm spending a lot of time on that last unit because in a very intricate way, the book is using that unit to make its point. Now we're establishing a monarchy. Remember the question was, establishing a monarchy has potential greatness and potential danger. And the question is, will the monarchy lead the people away from God? That's what Shmuel was worried about. Or is God suggesting a monarchy in the right direction might lead the people towards God? And therefore, the job of the Navi now is not to tell people what not to do, but what they should do. And what should they do? They should establish a monarchy. But the job of the king of the Navi is to make sure the monarchy goes in the right direction. But it's not enough to do political reform. We need religious reform. And the tribe of Levi, who's in charge of education and religious guidance, has done a terrible job during this time period. And all these stories are coming to highlight, among other points, what happens when the tribe of Levi is not doing their job. Because in each of these last chapters, in chapter 17 to 21, in that whole unit, the troublemaker, or the person who's going to get a lot of censure from, or a lot of, I guess, a lot of sarcastic comments from the author of this unit, is definitely a member of the tribe of Levi who's not doing his job properly and causing more harm than good. So we're gonna read the last two chapters about the great, terrible civil war, and again, noting how it's written and what it's being alluded to. Before we begin, let me stop this share. I want to read a couple of psukim and Sefer Dvarim, just to get this idea. We talked about this before, but just to clarify this idea of what it means to be a nation in the service of God, and I don't have to change my thing. Here we go. Sefer Dvarim, Perek Dalet, here. Bata Yisrael. Remember, right before the main speech begins, Moshe is giving introduction to the main speech. Listen to the Chukim and Mishpatim that I'm commanding you today. Moshe is about to teach him. There's 20 chapters of laws in Sefer Dvarim, in chapter 5 to 26. Make sure to keep them l'man tichyu, so you'll be able to stay alive and you'll be worthy of conquering the land I'm giving you to conquer. That is the main sources in chapter 20, and we want to get rid of that thing on the side. Okay. We don't need a bone cluster and close that. Now, and don't add, don't take off. Now, Pasuk Hey begins his introduction. A, understand? I'm teaching you today laws and statutes. Kasher Tzivani Hashem Elokai, but not my laws, the laws that God gave me, Moshe, to teach you, to keep them in the land you're going to start to conquer. Now we get Ushvatem Vasitem. Learn them and keep them. Why? These laws will be your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of the other nations. And when they hear all these laws, they'll come and say, Rachacham Navon. And give me 1 second to do a mute. Give me a second. Okay. If someone wants to talk now, just unmute yourselves. So make sure to keep these laws. It's your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the nations. So that when they hear these laws, they'll say, oh, that's like Pharaoh said about Yosef, En chacham v'navon kamocha. People will see the way we're acting and keeping God's laws. They'll be impressed. This, remember this idea of a goy gadol? Umi goy gadol asher lo elim krovim elav kashem elokeinu b'chol kareinu elav. Where do we have this great nation that's so close to God, like our nation and our connection to God? Umi goy gadol, again, goy gadol asher lo chukim shpatim sadikim, whose laws are just and upright. T'chol ha-torah zot asher nochim noten nitnichem ayom. So in these psukim, we see in Sefer Dvarim that there's a goal of Am Yisrael acting as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation, with a government, with a king, with an army, with the judicial system, an economic system, acting in a way that interacts with other nations, an independent nation with its own identity, that has relations with other nations in an ideal way. Other nations will look up to us, and we'll be able to sanctify God through our day-to-day behavior. And that's at the introduction to the speech. And if I go to... see how this works. Deuteronomy, Tanakh, Devarim. If I go to chapter 29, how do you move a chapter in Sefaria? Okay, let this go down. Chapter 25, no. Let's go to chapter 26, keep going down. In chapter 28, in the good side of the Tochacha, if you keep my laws, here we go. If you keep my laws, you'll get all these blessings, and after all the blessings come through, verse 9, Yikimcha Hashem lo la'am kadosh kasher nishba'alach, God shall establish you as a separated nation, an am kadosh, as he promised you, on the condition that what? You keep God's mitzvot, balach tebid rachav, remember, walking God's ways, is emulating God, doing tzedek u'mishpat. And here finally, Bura'u kol amei ha'aretz, all the nations of the land, we'll see, Kishem Hashem Nikroi Lecha, God's reputation is associated with you, and they'll be in awe of you, they'll respect you, and then God will bless you in all the ways you're doing. But I'm just trying to show you that in Sefer Dvarim, there's definitely a value and a theme of Am Yisrael acting in a way as a nation that other nations look up to, and that's how we sanctify God on a national level. And hopefully that will bring them to a deeper understanding of God and better behavior, what we say every day in Aleinu. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because that's the underlying reason why God's going to want to establish a kingdom. Right? God needs a kingdom because he wants a nation that's going to accomplish this goal. Without a strong monarchy, a strong central government, you can argue what form of government, but there's an advantage of Am Yisrael having a strong central government as long as it's led by with proper leadership and proper education. And when the people don't want it, when the Navi says a king is a bad idea, God has to tell the Navi Shmuel, even though they're asking for the wrong reasons, let's go with it, and it's your job to make sure it goes in the right direction, because we can hopefully do this, and this will facilitate becoming God's people, which finally happens in the end of Sefer Shmuel, when David's kingdom is finally established, and he's doing, he's making a name for God properly. Now, the last three stories, the way to remember them, the first one was about idol worship, Pesel Micha, which was people doing, claiming to be serving God, but actually being described as idol worship. Remember, he makes the Beit Elohim. We compare a type of ishtibul where you want to be connected to God, but the Navi is being critical of it, calling the symbol of God, they're calling it a pesel. So it's misguided service of God. And the way the people that are acting, they're talking in the name of God, but they're all corrupt. Okay. Then we have the Pilei Shmikivah story, which is like Gilui Arayot. Delicious sexual behavior with the story of the concubine of Givon. And then we have the civil war in chapters 20, 21. So if you want to remember the big three terrible sins that we have to give our life for, Yilu Arayot, Shvichu Damim, and Avodah Zarah, we have it in these three units. So now let's get to the story and follow it. Okay. Vayitzu kol bnei Yisrael, vatikel haida ki'ish echad midan ad Beersheba, v'eretz ha-Gilad el Hashem ha-Mitzvah. After the Pileg Shebegibah incident, the whole nation of Israel gathers together ki'ish echad. Now, I'll stop my share screen for a minute. Has the nation of Israel ever been united ever since the book of Yeshua? In Sefer Yeshua, we're all united. In Chumash, we're all united. We go to war in Sefer Yeshua. In Sefer Shoftim, have we ever gone to war together as a people against any other nation? No. Every Shevet did their own thing. Remember, give me an example from Shirat Devorah. She's critical of, remember, Lama Yashabta Ben HaMishpatayim. She's critical of the other tribes who didn't come to help. Who helps? All the nations, the tribes that are in danger by a common enemy, they join their forces together, but it's a type of a fire department. We don't have an organized nation. The one time in Sefer Shoftim, when the entire nation joins together in unity, Kish Echad, sarcastically, is when? For a civil war. With, ideally, the whole nation should be, I'll give you an example. Let me share my screen again. Let's take a look at, where are we here again? We don't want this. We want this in Google Chrome. If I go back to my Open Tanakh and I was talking about an example of when all the nations look up to us and when we all gather together, Kish Echad. If I take a look in Sefer Melachim, and we reach the highlight, when Shlomo's kingdom reaches its best point, what happens? Let's go to chapter 5 in the beginning. Shlomo was, you know, had military control over a whole wide region. And here, Kihur Rodeh B'chon Nahar. He goes from Tifsach down to Aza and all Eber Nahar. And then, Vayeshev Yudah Yisrael Levetach Ish Tachatot Tachatenoto Midan Vad Beersheba Koyim Shlomo. The Jewish people were sitting from Dan to Beersheba. Those are the borders of Eretz Canaan from Parshat Masay. Basically, the specific area of Eretz Canaan between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea and between the bottom of Lebanon at the beginning of the Negev, that's from Dan to Beersheba. Those are the classic borders of Eretz Canaan. That's where the Jewish people live. We can have military control and conquest from that area outwards, but that's the center of the country. So that we have Midan Beersheba here. If I go back to an earlier Sefer, to Sefer Shmuel, at the end of chapter 3, when Shmuel himself becomes established, the last line of chapter 3, something, Ve'eda kol Yisrael midan bad Beersheba, ki neman Shmuel le'navi l'Hashem. For the first time, we have a Navi, we have someone representing God who's trustworthy, who people look up to, they trust, and that's going to be Shmuel, who's going to be the author of our Sefer Shoftim. So don't be surprised that when Shmuel is talking about the civil war in a sarcastic way, what's he saying? Everyone gathers together, ki'ish echad from Dan to Beersheba, to Hashem HaMitzvah. Mitzvah is a city a little north of Yerushalayim. Basically, it's on the southern slopes of Tel HaNatzvah. The original site of Mitzvah is a little south of Ramallah, or some people want to say it might be Nebi Samuel, but most archaeologists put it closer to Ramallah, but it's on along the main road going north-south at a very strategic point. It's a gathering place for Israel. Now, but one last thing. Who knows another time that the Jewish people gather in Mitzvah unified for a different reason? Anyone can remember something like that? Anyone know when the Jewish people gather in Mitzvah as a nation, everyone together for a good reason?
Gedalia?
Oh, that's late. No, that's the whole, most of the nation is gone by Gedalia. And in Mitzvah, that's the...
But is it the same place?
It's the same Mitzvah, for sure. By Mitzvah, that's where it's near, that's where Gedalia has his headquarters. But that's where they assassinate Gedalia. I want a good gathering.
Joshua 24, the covenant renewal ceremony.
I think that's in Shechem, last time I looked, which is farther north. Okay, but you should guess it by now because it's Sefer Shmuel, right?
Is it where Shaul is anointed?
That's going to be one anointing is Mitzvah, the other is in Gilgal. You're right. But the best one to go to Sefer Shmuel, and Sefer Shmuel again, and chapter 7, which is the last parak about Shmuel, and that's, I have the wrong one. I'm sorry, here we are. Chapter 7, after the Aron returns, and they move to Kiryat Yearim, the Aron is sitting in Kiryat Yearim for many years, 20 years, and Bnei Yisrael begin to do tshuva. Shmuel the Navi, again, this is critical to the background of Sefer Shoftim, what does Shmuel do? Bremer Shmuel kol Beit Yisrael, lemor, im b'chol levavchem etam shavim, el Hashem. If your repentance is really true and deep, hasiru etalei anichar, mitochakem v'ashtrod v'ayichinu et levavchem el Hashem, yivdu levado, letelchem yad plishtim. You want God to help you? Don't do phony tshuva, do real tshuva. Do complete tshuva. Don't, not half and half, not syncretism. Follow only God. Okay? And the people listen to him, they get rid of the idol worship. And again, Shmuel's leader is able to help get rid of all this idol worship. And then, Vayemer Shmuel, kivtsu et kol yisaha mitzvata. Shmuel gathers the people in mitzvah, and he prays to the people there. By kivtsu ha mitzvata, vayeshivu mai, vayeshavu mai, vayeshpuchu litni Hashem, vayetzubu bayemahu, vayemer Shem chatanu l'Hashem, vayeshpot Shmuel et bnei Yisrael b'mitzvah. We finally have a shofet who's doing shvita. And we talked about this, when we did chapter 12. When Shmuel gathers the people to establish the kingdom in Gilgal. But most, this is Shmuel being judgmental of the people and telling them to do proper tshuva. Now that leads to the Plishtim going to war against us, and then Shmuel helps them win the war. That brings us to Eben Ezer. But what I'm trying to show you that Mitzvah is a gathering place of the people in the time of Shmuel. But look at the irony. In the time of Shmuel, the people gather Mitzvah to do tshuva together, to recognize our mistakes and learn from our mistakes, and establish something much better. And then later, and we're going to gather the people, as you said, in Mitzvah, to start the kingdom. It should be in the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11. Ben Shaul. Chapter Shmuel, he anoints him. And, okay, here. Then by Yitzhak Shmuel al-Shem ha-Mitzvah, after Shmuel's anointed, after Shmuel's anointed, he goes back home. Shmuel calls the people back to Mitzvah, where they gathered first to do tshuva, and tells Bnei Yisrael, Kol Hashem elechad, I took you out of Egypt, and now you don't want, remember you wanted a king, now here's your king. And that anointing, the first anointing, the first inauguration of Shmuel, is not as successful when they do the lottery, and because at the end of it, the people don't accept them. He gathers the people later in Gilgal after the battle of Bnei Amon, and then it's more successful. Again, we'll do that later on when we get to Sefer Shmuel. All I want to show you is that the city of Mitzvah is a key city for national gathering. If I go back now to our source sheet, and we don't want this one, we want this one. Am Yisrael gathers ki shechan midanta Beersheba to Mitzvah. That encapsulates the life of Shmuel himself. It's clear Shmuel's writing this. As Chazal tell us, because Mitzvah is a place of national gathering where we're going to gather together and do something together in the right way. Ironically, we gather together to wipe out an entire Shevet, all in the name of God. That's what's so strange about it. It's people thinking in the name of God, it's okay to do terrible things because you have a drop of, there's something right about what you want to do. But when you lose proportion in your values, we get terrible results. And that's what happens with bad religious leadership, where you can do things in the name of God that are disgusting, and you think it's okay. Vayitiyatzvu pinot kol ha'am, kol shiftei Yisrael, v'kal am Elohim, 400 ish, ragli sholev charev. All ready to go to war. Now, vayishmu b'nei Binyamin, ki alu b'nei Yisrael ha-mitzvah, v'yamu b'nei Yisrael dabru, eichan yaita ha-ra azot. What happens? B'nei Binyamin hear that everyone's gathering to go to war against them, okay? And Bnei Yisrael speak to Binyamin, and they say to him, what? Echa ni'aita hara hazot. That word, does Echa ever come up in Chumash? How could such a thing be? Remember Moshe says, Echa salavadi, patachem asachem ribchem. We're going to read in Parashat Dvarim. We know from Megillat Echa. But Echa's question, how could this be? But they're starting their case. And now, look who's going to accuse the tribe of Binyamin. Now, if you know the history of almost any civil war, we'll get back to this in a minute. Most civil wars are not caused by a specific event. Like if you studied World War II, so the official cause of the war is when Germany invaded Poland, remember, in September 1939. But there was a background to that. That invasion itself would not have started a world war. But there was tension beforehand without going to the history of World War II. The same thing if you know American history, Bull Run. The reason for the Civil War wasn't some clash of troops in Bull Run. There's a background that led to it. Meaning, it's not this event that causes the Civil War against Benjamin. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back, or the but there's gunpowder in the background to the story, because you see there's hatred among the Shvatim. If they're so eager to go to war, what was done was bad. Here's what happens all the time. It starts in Gan Eden. It starts outside Gan Eden. Cain and Hevel bring korbanot, correct? God doesn't accept Cain's korban for whatever reason. Cain feels it's not fair that God took Hevel's, he didn't take mine. You know the story, right? And because that happened to Cain, that gives Cain, he thinks, then I was wrong, and therefore I can do wrong to somebody else. You understand this idea? It's called the Middle East. Somebody did something wrong to me. Because somebody did something wrong to me, I can do wrong to some other person, even though they're innocent. But the second I feel I've been wrong, that gives me the right to do wrong to somebody else. It's almost like looking for a good excuse to do something violent and wrong, to take out your anger. And that, with good education, has to be controlled. Now, if what's going to happen here, what happened in Shevet Binyamin was a disaster. What happened with this Pilegesh? But is that a reason to wipe out a whole tribe to go to war? Sometimes there's a reason, to complain, but to what extent, if people go to a civil war maybe more than a misdemeanor, even a felony, but it's still not a reason to go to civil war. I don't want to get into modern day Israeli politics, but you can have an issue which is worth fighting about and arguing, but it's a reason to start a civil war. The question is, how important is a certain issue? And to what degree do you take it? Now, what usually happens is there's already a reason for civil war for other reasons. There's core hatred and some issue becomes an excuse to go to a civil war. Now, it's called victim culture. Very good. Thank you for the comment. I learned a new word, a new concept. Now, let's go back to our story. And so they said, now, who's going to charge? Who's going to be the prosecutor? Vayan ish ha'ish ha'levi. Ha'ish ha'levi, this great guy, this guy who dumped his Pilegesh, whose Pilegesh cheated on him. He ran back to bring her back, a couple months later, 5 days having, fun breakfast. Remember, we talked about that story, this Ish Levi. And he offers he just throws his Pilegesh to the crowd, didn't step and wait for her. He could have avoided this whole issue. He could have continued traveling. He didn't have to stay overnight. He could have left if they didn't want him to stay there. But this Ha'isha Levi, this big tzaddik over here, the husband of this Isha who was murdered by the gang, Vilmar, Hagivat Asher Lebinyamin, Bati Aniu Pilak Shilodum. We were just, innocently walking, me and my Pilegesh, you stay there. Vikumo Alai Bale Hagiva, Vyasubo Alai Elabait Laila, Oti Dimu La Rogu Pilak Shilodum Tamot. Now, what's saying? Is that totally true or not? Did they want to kill him? They wanted to kick him out of town. They said, we want to know him. They didn't say they want to kill him. And it was his idea to give the Pilegesh. They didn't ask for the Pilegesh. They asked for him. They wanted him to get out of town because he's not local. So what they did was bad, but they weren't planning on killing him. And it was his idea to give the Pilegesh. But that's what ended up happening. But he's definitely exaggerating the charge. Okay. And then he says, I took my Pilegesh, remember, and I cut it into 12 pieces. I sent to all the Nachalot, right? This can't be. You follow? This is a disaster. Now, his whole life was fine, Mr. Tzadik here. But this thing, we can't excuse what would happen. Let's gather together. Yes, then we have to get our troops riled up to go to war. Look at the unity, this misunderstood unity. We finally have unity in order to wipe out an entire tribe. That's what's so sad about this. This is going to be cardinal. Something we can't go home until this is solved. Here's what we're going to do. One out of every 10 men we're going to conscript now to the army to go to war. Elef L'Rabba, remember, 100,000, that's basically 1 to 10. The Kachet Seda, that's the backup troops to supply them. La'am L'Asol L'Vom L'Gema Binyamin. G'chon Nevala Asher Asa B'Yisrael. This disastrous act. Nevala is something disgusting. Like the word Nevela. Or Nabal Tibol. Or Nabal Karmeli, if you know his name. This terrible thing is happening. We have to put an end to it. And everyone's united to wipe out a tribe. And then by Yasev Ko Ish Yisrael El Ha'ir Ki Ish Achad Chavirin. I hope you get my point, what I'm highlighting. How the Nevi is highlighting this tremendous unity during this time. Let me just highlight this one. Okay, we'll see this one here. Ki Ish Achad Chavirin. Everyone's united. Ki Ish Achad to do what? Not to become an Am representing God, but to wipe out another tribe. Now, there's something here in the background that I think is important. In the background here is the bracha that God gave to Levi. What bracha did Levi get? Yoro mishpatech le'yakov v'tarcha l'Yisrael. Remember, it's Levi's shop to teach Torah. That's Levi's shop. But what was the bracha Binyamin said in Parshat Bezot HaBracha? The Binyamin amar yidid Hashem ishkon le'bet ha'chalav kofef alav koyim v'ben tevav shachem. Binyamin was supposed to be the shevet where the Beit HaMikdash would be. Remember? That was the place to build the Beit HaMikdash. That was the center of Israel that was going to unite and ultimately becomes the place where we're going to build the Beit HaMikdash. But there seems to be a bit of, it's almost ironic because Binyamin was the son who brought Yosef and Yehuda together in Chumash. Wasn't it in Parsha Vayigash? It was through Binyamin that Yosef and Yehuda, the Bnei Rochel and Bnei Lah joined together. And now it's Dafka through Binyamin, we're going to kill out an entire tribe. You know, the only tribe that wasn't involved in Mechirat Yosef is one that's going to be wiped out. There's something ironic going on here, but this idea, ki shachat chavirim, unity, right, for the wrong reason. Again, I'm not condoning what they did to Bilagish Begiva, but the question is, how extreme are you going to be in your punishment? And we're going to see how this will explain what's going to happen soon and the battle that ensues, okay? Now, by Shechur Shifte Yisrael Hashem, B'chol Shifte Binyamin Lemor, Ma Ra Zot Asher Ni'ata Bachem. Now they send a warning to Binyamin. What have you done? Batatul Ad Hashem B'nei B'liyahu Asher B'giva, Unimitem B'nav Ara Ra'ab Yisrael, B'la'avu, K'o'achem B'nei. They give a warning, says, give over those men. We're going to judge them. We're going to put them to death. We're going to wipe out this evil in Israel. And the people of Binyamin are not going to give over their citizens, the members of their tribe, to the baiting of the other nation. Meaning, don't tell us what to do. They're not saying what they did was fine. They're saying, don't tell us. You can't punish someone from our tribe. You don't have jurisdiction over them. It's over, like, I guess, maybe tribal pride. You can't tell us what to do. So B'nei Binyamin says, no, we're not going to give in. And if you know almost all global conflicts, they usually start over people not being able to negotiate or be able to talk. I can bring lots of examples. You can bring them on your own. The terrible conflicts, wars go on where tens of thousands of people get killed only because politicians couldn't talk to each other and reach a normal conclusion. They had to wait for the war to be over to reach an agreement that could have been made before the war started. So B'nai B'nimin gathered together to go to war. Notice the phrase Shalev Cherev over and over again. Everyone's sort of gun hungry or sword hungry, ready to fight. Yeah. So they have 26,000 troops. Okay? In addition to the people of Giva, there were another 700. Okay. You know, really good archers who were able to throw rocks like with a slingshot, like David. Right? So they hit a bullseye and would never miss. Got it? They would shoot like David with a kela. It's like a slingshot. And they could hit the target and never miss. Basically, they had really good artillery. B'Yisrael 400,000 troops of the 11 tribes against Binyamin's some 26,000 troops. Okay? Now, before they go to war, let's check with God. They're so religious. This is one of the most difficult situations where we're actually going to God to ask God, what should we do? And we ask God, who should go first to fight? And what's God's answer? Yehuda. Now, I'm going to show you the parallel in Perek Aleph and Shmuel. I mean, the first Perek in Sefer Shoftim. The opening Perek in Sefer Shoftim, if you remember, Vayachre mot Yoshua, v'yishalu ben Yisrael v'ashem lemor, mi yala lanu ala k'tani b'tchila l'lachem bo, v'yimar Shem el Yehuda yala, v'nentati al arz v'yado. Okay? You see, everyone see the parallel? You can't miss it. The book of Sefer Shoftim. Sorry, and here we go. The book of Sefer Shoftim begins with continuing the conquest of the land. And who's going to be the first Shevet to get their Nachalah properly will be Yehuda. They ask God, who should go first to fight? And what was the question? Here, which is the same thing here. So who's going to be the first to go to war against our own people? Yehuda. And who's supposed to go to war against the Kanani? That was Yehuda. Okay. And here Yehuda and Yehuda Yeletchila. Again, when you study Sefer Shoftim as a book, that's intentional, isn't it? In fact, it explains why that's the first topic of the book. The opening line of the book is setting the stage for the final chapter of the book about the irony of going to war, about how bad things are, that we finally are united as a nation to go to war once of our own tribes. And the first tribe volunteering is going to be Yehuda. Now, David's going to fix this where Yehuda and Binyamin are going to actually be together. Yehuda making a treaty with Binyamin is going to enable the Beit HaMikdash to be built in Yerushalayim later on. That's going to be in Sefer Shmuel, at the end of Sefer Shmuel. Now, let's stop the share here, or stop the mouse, and clear what I'm going to share. Now we have to see what happens in the war. What's the big question? They're turning to God, and God gives them, says, okay, you want to fight? Send Yehuda first. You know what's going to happen? Yehuda's going to lose. And Benjamin are going to win the first battle. How could that be? They ask God. And this is a famous situation that happens. You didn't ask God, should I or shouldn't I? You're asking God how to do it, not if I should do it. And what's called B'derech Shadam Ratzah Lechet, God leads you in the way you want to go. Had they done, they're not asking God is the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. They're asking who should go first. And God says, you want to go? Yehuda goes first. And guess what's going to happen? We'll read now, which shocks everybody. Let's see what happens. Rekuma b'nei Yisrael b'boker v'yachanu al giva v'yetzei ish Yisrael min ha'machah min Binyamin v'arachu itam ish mechama al giva v'yetzu b'nei Binyamin min ha'giva v'yashchitu et Yisrael b'yamahu shnayim v'sim elef ish arza. 22,000 casualties of the 11 tribes, and Binyamin wins the first battle. How could that be? They asked God, who should go to battle? And God said, Yehuda. But what we'll see in a minute, God didn't say you're going to win. God says, you want to go? Right? We decided to go to war again. Now, Beit Chazek is great. Remember, Chazak ve'amatz, or Beit Chazek Hashem edei paro? When you overcome fear or overcome or are not reluctant because of a previous defeat. Remember, Paro made a mistake over and over again. Hashem chizek et Paro, v'chazek Paro et libo, and he doesn't let the Jews go serve their God, all through the Exodus story. It says, when you overcome a decision that you should do, so what do you call it? You should give in or should not continue, but you overcome that. You overcome a certain fear, a certain reluctance, and you do it anyhow. That's Beit Chazek Ha'am. And they go to war again. And the second time they lose again. And they lose the second time. Okay. And B'nai Yisrael go. They cry in front of God in the evening. So should we continue going? Says, you want to go? Go. Another military victory for Binyamin. What's going on? Now we go back and pray properly. Now they do, I guess, more proper tshuva. And now they're crying and they're fasting. And maybe now Now they may be more worthy of God's help. And now they ask Bnei Israel the following. Now they ask in the proper context. And now Pinchas is there. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron omed lefanav b'yamim ahim lemor. Hosif ol letzet lemechameh b'nei min achi imechdal. Now they ask, should we or shouldn't we? V'yamim Hashem alu ki machar etencha b'yadecha. This time I'll let you in. V'yasem Yisrael orvim al givah, then they do an ambush. We don't have to read the whole story of the ambush. B'nei b'yamim fall for the ambush again because like same thing with the Battle of the Eye. Because they lost the first few times, the people think they're losing again. And they retreat, and then they have the ambush, and the Kamesh and gets Bnei Binyamin. To make a long story short, basically, they get caught in this ambush by the tribes. By Gof Hashem et Binyamin, now this time Binyamin gets wiped out. What happened? Now 125,000 men of Binyamin all get wiped out. And there was another terrible set of casualties in this war. Bnei Binyamin see that they're being defeated, okay? And they were defeated because they put their trust in, they were caught by this ambush set by Israel. Okay? Now what happens? Basically, after winning this battle, they go to Binyamin and just wipe out the entire tribe. Now, you can go to war soldier to soldier, fine. But what they're going to do now to try to Binyamin is kill all the women and children and destroy all the cities. That's a disaster. It's bad enough you went to war. So you win the war. But now you take revenge by burning all the houses and killing the women and children? And how many people die? By he called a queen of Binyamin, it's 75,000, Isha Lekara, by Mahu. A group of 600 soldiers able to run away to some safe place that's well fortified, and the rest of the tribal gets lost. In revenge, they go now and just wipe out the entire tribe of Binyamin. It's almost they treat it like an iran nidachat. Now, it's very easy to understand what they did. Okay? There's good excuses of what I would say. There's always good reasons for sinat chinam, and they're basing everything on how could such a thing happen in Israel. But again, you can have a reason to go to war. You can have a reason to get angry at people, but to this extent of a total wipeout of a tribe. I'm just showing you what happens when you have bad leadership. Again, I can bring examples from today. Just allude to one or two. Is that you can have something terrible happening, but when religious leadership takes something that bad happened and allows other people to do disproportionate reprisal, breaking other Torah values, that happens too often. And that's what happens when Shevet Levi, or the Shevet Levi is supposed to be the Torah teachers, aren't doing proper job of leadership. And when people are using religions as an excuse for civil war, as opposed to, religion should be a reason why people shouldn't go to war and negotiate properly and act in peace. But when you're using religion as a reason not to go to war and kill people, that's a sign of bad leadership. Okay. And it's like, as Marty says, like this kind of story. I can bring examples from modern history, but you can do that on your own. Now, let's continue now with the story because we're going to run out of time in a minute. Now we have this terrible situation. Now we're to chapter 21. The entire tribe of Binyamin is wiped out, except for 600 men. Now all of a sudden they have regret. Ish Yisrael nishvava mispa lemor. Ish v'menor lo yitein bitol Binyamin lisha. This was said beforehand. Before they went to war, everyone made a shua. No one should ever give their daughter to Binyamin for a wife. No, that's how angry they were. We're going to teach them a lesson. No shiduchim from Sheba Binyamin to any other tribe. After they did this wipeout of the entire tribe, now they're worried. Now they regret what they did.
Lama Hashem Elohei Yisrael Yisrael Yisrael.
Who can tell me what's wrong with this pasuk? Now they cry out to God, and what do they ask God? How could this be, God? How did you let this happen that we lost an entire tribe? And they get up in the morning and they build mizbeach just like in Har Sinai. Mechorat v'ashkimu baboker am v'yivim sham mizbeach v'yelu olot shlamim. Isn't that chapter 24 in Sefer Shemot about Har Sinai? You see the irony of what's happening? Now, what's wrong? What's wrong with this complaint? Lama Hashem Elohei Yisrael haitazot b'Yisrael. Right? What's wrong with their complaint here? Who can tell me?
It's what they've always been doing. They turn around and blame God for their own bad behavior.
Right. Welcome to home. Welcome to life. Yes. You mess up and God, how could such a thing happen? It's your own fault. Now, why are they blaming on God? You told us to go, right? But you didn't ask properly. You didn't say, should we or shouldn't we? Is this the right thing, the wrong thing to do, or how to solve it? Right? You want to go? You're looking for God to help you go to war? You can always find some pasuk somewhere. You can always rationalize religiously doing terrible things. But don't ask me how to do it, but what I should do. Okay. So now they say, well, how can this be? And then just like at Har Sinai, looking later in Shmuel chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, Vashkimo Bavokar by Ibn Olot, remember they built the Mizbeach. You know what I'm talking about? As long as I have a Chumash open up over here. Let's go back to Tanakh, Chumash, Sefer Shmuel, chapter 24. I've been trying to show you all the time how the Navi is using allusions to Chumash. Okay? Moshe writes down Divrei Hashem, chapter 24. Remember, 24:7 will be Nasa Benishma. Vayishlach Bnei Yisrael, Vayalu Olot. I'm sorry, here. Vayichtov Moshe at Divrei Hashem, Vayishkem Baboker, Vayivim Mizbeach Tachat Ahar, the 12 Matzevot, for the 12 tribes of Israel. See that? 12 tribes of Israel, a Mizbeach early in the morning. And they sprinkle the blood and they say, no, that's Brit Sinai. And guess what happens by us? Look at that same line. Now, we have it here. Guess where else we have it in Sefer Shemot? By Chet Egel, remember? I go back to Sefer Shemot. By Chet Egel in chapter 40, chapter 32. What happens? Okay, by Aaron, by Yivam Mizbeach Lefanav, Vayashkimu Mimochorat, Vayalu Olot, Vayagishu Shlamim, Vayashevam Lachov Vayashevtov, Vayikumu Lesafek. You see all the parallels with what's going on here in Sefer Shoftim. Again, in my opinion, all these parallels are intentional in building the irony of the story. Okay, now, Vayru Bnei Yisrael. Me asher lo ala bakal mikol shifte Yisrael al Hashem, ki ashwa gdola ita, kasher lo ala Hashem ha-mitzvah lemor mot yumad. They're so sure that they have to go to a civil war against Binyamin. Am Yisrael made a shvua that anyone who doesn't join this military campaign, we're going to put him to death. Got that? See how from there? What happened with Pileg Shviva was so bad that anyone who doesn't join the civil war to wipe out Binyamin, anyone doesn't join, they're going to be killed. That's how conscript soldiers, basically, if you don't join the war effort, we'll kill you. Now you see how they get everyone to go to war. Is that the right thing to do? And they made a shvua in God's name, got it? I'm for the sake of other people, they made a shvua. Anyone who doesn't join our military campaign should be put to death. Okay. Now, on the flip side now, by Nachamu, Nachama means that they're sorry, Bnei Israel, about Binyamin Achiv. All of a sudden you're worried about brotherly love. Remember? Nigda Hayom Shevet Achav Yisrael. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to say for who knows 12? If Shevet Binyamin is going to be wiped out, if there's no marriage, they have no children, right? We'll have 11 tribes, not 12 tribes. Nothing will be, what's going to be? Mana Selem Lanotorim Lanashim. We only have men left. All the women and children are killed. We need wives for them. But we swore in God's name not to give our daughters. Hello? They're more worried about what? They're worried about a shvua more than anything else. It's killing people. Lo tirtzach, who cares about the second half of the Ten Commandments? Lo tirtzach, that's no big deal. But a shvua b'shem Hashem, that you can't break. ויאמרו, מי אחד משבטי ישראל אשר לא עלה על השם המצווה, והנה לא בא איש על המחנה, מייבש גלעד על הקהל. They check, hey, maybe there's someone who didn't come to join this war, but, and sure enough, יבש גלעד didn't come. ויפקד העם, הנה אין איש מיושבי גלעד. They realize, no one volunteered for this war from יבש גלעד. Aha, we have a solution. Now, again, to make sure that a tribe is not annihilated, and we need wives, we can't break our shvuah to give our daughters. Let's do what? Let's kill all the men and married women and young and male children of thing, and the only people left will be the daughters of Yabesh Gilad. Okay? 12,000 men go to war. Go wipe out our city. Why are we wiping them out? They're killing an entire city. 12,000 soldiers killed to wipe out the entire city of Yabesh Gilad because they didn't join the war effort. You see the lack of how disproportionate their education is. This is a nation representing God. Put to the trigger. Zadavar Sher Tasu, Kol Zachar Bako Isha Yodat Mishkav Zachar Tachrimu. Almost sounds like we do with Benot Midian and Parshat Matot. Vayimtzu Miyoshvei Yabesh Gilad Arba Mod Na'ara Betula Asher Lo Yada Ish Mishkav Zachar Vayaviu Ota El Machane Shiloh Asher Be'eretz Kanaan. Now, where's the irony here? Notice, they found in Givah there's 400 Na'arab Tula Asher Lo Yada Ish. Remember how the story began? Bilayish B'Givah? Remember how it began? We want to know you, remember? And then they say, take my daughter Asher Lo Yada Ish, back to the story of Lot. No, take my daughter Asher Lo Yada Ish. You see the parallel again? And again, we're killing, you realize what they're doing, killing an entire city? Just to get 400 women, because we made a shvuah, we can't give our daughters. But now these women have no family that they can take them. Now we go to the 600 men left over. Listen, we have a solution for you. We don't want to kill anymore. We want to keep the tribe going. We have 400 wives. Go fight over 600, 400. Here. Now we're starting. Now we regret what we did to Binyamin. Right. God, this word parents we'll get to when we get to David. Remember? This idea of Nifritza, king of Floratzta, we'll relate later to the Mikdash. Okay. Right. So we saw 400 women. We need 200 more. Ah, they come up with a great idea. אנחנו לא נוכל לתת להם נשים, לבנותינו, כי נשמע בני ישראל למור, אבל נותן איש לבנימין. So we need to, there's no more cities to kill, because everyone else came to war. We need 200 more women, and we made a shvuah we can give our daughter. Ah, now they came up with a chav, they ask a rabbi. Right? And they found a halachic loophole. What can we do? We swore that we can't give our daughters, but if they take our daughters, then we didn't break our shvuah. You follow? Of course, they could have asked for Ataris Nadarim from Pinchas, that's something else. But instead, they're saying, you know what? Now, couldn't they have found this halakhic loophole before they killed the city of Yabesh Gilad? First, they kill Yabesh Gilad, we get 400 women. Killed thousands of people. Women, she's just wiping them out because they didn't come to war. Collective punishment, everything. And now we need 200 more. Oh, now we're going to find halakhic loophole to do what? Where B'nai Binyamin can go and take on their own. They could have done that before. So, hey, so it's a holiday in Shiloh, okay, like every year, which is north of Beit El. So these give beautiful truckshets. It's great for a tool. You see exactly where this is in Shiloh. The description is perfect with the topography Ayom. And they told Binyamin, you want to do another ambush. Remember, your whole tribe got wiped out by an ambush. Remember, that was, we talked about the ambush that they finally beat them in the third battle. So now you guys do an ambush. To get your wives. What you can do, you can chop a wife. Right? The women are dancing to go there, you chop, and therefore, if you take them, and the parents don't give them over, but you take them, our shvuah is okay. You didn't break your shvuah. When the father-in-law comes, hey, you know, you took my daughter, right? Don't worry. If they complain about, we made a shvuah, says, don't worry. You didn't break your shvuah. you're not giving us your daughter, we're taking your daughter. So don't worry about it. Just take it your, you didn't break your Shvuah. ויעשוכם בני בנימין ויעשו נשים למספרם מן המחוללות אשר גזל מישהו גזלו. And they stole the women from, you know, in the a great way to get a shidduch there. ויחו וישו ונחלתם ויבנו את הערים וישבו בהם. They rebuild their nachala. ויתהלכו משם בני ישראל בעקבות ההיא איש לשיתו משפחתו ויצאו משם איש לנחלתו. Now, and then בימים ההם אין מלך ביס איש אשר בן אבי עשה. I hope you get the whole purpose here was to show how sarcastic this whole unit is. Remember, we went through each of the three big stories. And I'm trying to highlight the stories is full of sarcasm that if you don't read carefully, you might not even notice it. But the Navi's making a point, and the education is a disaster. We're far from fulfilling a goal as a people. Ultimately, we're going to establish a kingdom, and we'll finally get to the right thing. King David finally gets the nation in the right direction, together with Shmuel doing people to get... But Shmuel is going to reform Shevet Levi. Shmuel is going to get rid of idol worship. Shmuel is going to get rid of improper behavior. He's going to get rid of the corruption of Bnei Eli in the Mishkan. And finally, we're going to have leadership that's going to bring Am Yisrael back to be a nation that other nations can look up to properly. But what the section is saying is, without a king, not having a king can lead to terrible anarchy and terrible behavior. In the name of God, people desecrating God's name, in the name of God, instead of sanctifying God's name. This type of behavior, quick to go to war, just and this is what they do, it's disastrous. Everyone should be disgusted by these kind of stories, and the story is being written in a manner that the reader should be disgusted. Because God has to explain, and she has to explain, why are we setting up a kingdom, even though they're asking for the wrong reason. That's saying, if you leave the status quo the way it is, look what we have now. But the need to reform Shevet Levi is going to be key. And therefore, we'll see in Sefer Shmuel, Shmuel is going to be a Navi, who's an Ish Levi, who's Neman from Dan to Be'er Sheva, as we saw earlier in this year. He's trusted. People look up to him. He reforms the temple, the Mishkan, from corruption. He's going to do political reform. He'll be a leader that people look up to. He'll get rid of all the rest of the idol worship that was remnant. And we're finally going to find a nation doing Mishpat and Tzedakah by the time Sefer Shmuel is over. So in this way, Sefer Shoftim, if I look now at the outline, the book. Oh, I'm sorry, just one last thing. The last line here. What's this remind you of? Like, Tachum Misham B'nei Yisrael La'etei Ish L'Shifto L'Mishpachto Yitzu Misham Ish L'Nachlato. Let's take a look at the end of Sefer Yoshua. Where do we have that? Wrong book. Where's Sefer Yoshua end? Nah. Here. Go to the end of Sefer Yoshua. Where's this one? No, that's the wrong one. That's chapter 24. Let's go back to chapter 23. No, I'm sorry, here. One more line. Oh, I know where I want. Chapter 20. I want chapter 21. Sorry, just look one more time. We'll go back to the beginning of Sefer Shoftim in chapter 2. The book began. Yoshua dies, Eved Hashem, Deverim, Gadadorahum. But that's began there. One second. Oh, here we go. Here. After the Bochim. Vayishlach Yeshua ta'am, vayechu b'nei Yisrael ish l'nachlato l'reshet et haret. Yeshua ends, everyone goes to the Nachlat to conquer the land. That's in quoted from the end of Yeshua. And there, but if we go back to Yeshua real fast, I think the end of chapter 21. The very end of chapter 21. Say there. We're in chapter 21. Here. Vayitan Hashem here. Vayitan Hashem Yisrael kol asher nishba la'avotam Yoshua v'yashvu ba. V'yelach Hashem lehem misaviv. Asher nishba la'avotam lo amad ish b'fneihem. And God kept his promise. We saw that back in Sefer Yoshua. But if I go back to what, chapter 18? What was that? Chapter 18. we went to Shiloh. Chapter 18. All of Israel gathers together in chapter 18. They bring the Mishkan to Shiloh. And Then we divide up the land from Shiloh. Everyone's supposed to go out and take their nachalah the right way. So basically, the end of Sefer Shoftim, where everyone's back to the nachalah, but after a terrible civil war. So we have 12 Shoftim again. We didn't wipe out a tribe, but the way that came about was a disaster. Now let's go back to our final unit here. So what do we have? We had the background of who's going to go. Now we understand a better reason why we have chapter one about, remember how the book begins, who's going to go and fight and conquer the land first? And Yehuda should go first. So chronologically, it makes sense that that could be the first topic in Sefer Shoftim because it continues Sefer Yehoshua. On the other hand, thematically, it matches beautifully with the closing section of the Civil War where God says Yehuda should go first to begin that Civil War that almost wiped out a tribe. Then Shmuel states his thesis about what caused the cycle to happen in the first place. Then he proves the thesis up until Abimelech we talked about. Abimelech, Gidon's son, the last good Shofet was Gidon, who they wanted him to become a king, and he says, no, God's your king, and that led to the disaster of Abimelech, Yiftach and Shimshon. Abimelech was worst of them all, but Yiftach and Shimshon were nothing to brag about either. And the last time people asked for a king, things went all downhill. And that's, again, alluding to the fact that not having a king is not going to make things any better. Therefore, God wants a king to get the nation back on its feet again. And these last stories highlight what happens when there's no king of no national leadership and when Shebet Levi is not doing their job. And they all serve the background to Shmuel, who's going to be an Ish Levi. He's going to become a Kohen. He's going to reform the country, bring back good leadership, and establish a kingdom, and ultimately get to King David. Now, again, for the last time, we'll have to do this next time properly. I want to show you all this in Tehillim 107 about the cycle. We use this to, this will be our transition. Tehillim Kufzayin we use for a transition from Sefer Shoftim to Sefer Shmuel. And we'll talk about how David HaMelech, the Talmid of Shmuel, through certain Parakim and Tehillim, we'll see how he learned the message of Sefer Shoftim. He learned from his Rebbe. But it's 7:15. So we'll stop. I mean, it's 12:15 now. We'll stop here, and I'll look at the chat real fast and see if there's something I missed. Chat, okay. Make the chat bigger. Okay. Did Shebi Levi do their job properly? I'll go in there. So iPad wrote. Shebi Levi, do you see my screen with the chat? I'm not sure. Do people see the chat on my screen?
No.
Oh, so let me share my screen again. Stop share.
We can see our chat.
Okay, now let's try this again. Why isn't this working?
We can see the chat by ourselves.
You see the chat by yourselves. Okay, so let me go back to open the chat on my screen. And chat. There we go. Chat. There we go. So the source is the Shebi Levi did not do their jobs properly. So are hereditary anything good? Okay. In general, let me give you a little explanation about heredity and Shevi Levi. I'll stop my share for a second. And let's stop the share. How are we going to do this? Stop share. I'll give an example from today. There's a shortage of educators, as you all know. It's hard to get educators or good educators for schools. Now, ideally, you'd rather have an educator who volunteers for the job. But if God makes sets aside an entire shevet, entire tribe, they don't own land, but they're supported, they have financial support through Masrot, from Maser Rishon. And their job is to carry the Torah and be the Torah educators. So I'm designating entire tribe, almost too many people, who have nothing to do other than learn Torah and hopefully be educators and judges. Now, those people sitting in the Torah can do a terrible job, maybe. But I have a constant supply of teachers. If I want to set up a system that I'm guaranteed that I have educators and teachers who can do Torah forever, Chumash sets up a system by separating Shevet Levi and providing them with finances and a stipend, etc., and I should have a constant supply of teachers forever. That's the tribe of Levi. Will it work? It depends how good a job Shevet Levi does in keeping its tradition going, but it can work. If I depend only on volunteers, it could be no one will volunteer. Now, I might have too many workers. It might not be good that they're not volunteer. They're almost forced into the job. That's a downside. But I have to make sure I have, so I'll give you, like, in the army. I'd rather have a volunteer army where anyone who volunteers for the army is motivated and will become a good soldier. But I can't depend on volunteers. If I have to conscript, I have to have a draft. Now, when you have a draft, half the soldiers don't want to fight, right? And I have to draft them and draft against the rule. That's not going to make a good army, but at least I have an army. How else could you win or lose World War I? You know what they did back then. But what I'm getting at is the fact that Shevet Levi is chosen doesn't mean they'll get their job done. They can't get their job done. It might work. Hopefully it will work, but it can work. God doesn't say it will work. Take that same analogy to Am Yisrael. God wants a nation, just like we always have Shevet Levi to do their job. Right? That's the logic behind the Kolo world. Maybe might overdo it a little bit, but you always need people sitting and learning Torah, and we have to support them. Now, whether they're doing their job or not, you can argue. But the fact that you always have people sitting and learning, that'll guarantee someone at least is going to be learning Torah all the time. That's why Rambam says, in the end of, I think, of Hilchot Shmit Den Yovel, maybe? I forget where, Dan Summer in Zerayim, he says that anyone who wants to join the responsibility of Shevet Levi can, is welcome to join and takes on the all of Torah, and he gets the right to be supported like Shevet Levi. Now back to, in the same way, Am Yisrael is chosen for a job. Now, the fact that we're chosen doesn't mean we'll accomplish our goal, but there's always a nation that God has set aside to have an impact on other nations to bring godliness to humankind. Do we feel, just like nothing guarantees that Am Yisrael fulfill its job, but always has the potential to do it, the same way Shevet Levi always has the potential to fill their job, if they'll fulfill it, it's up to them. Okay, grievance culture was a good word. Okay, that's lingua franca, very good. I like this story very good. And then distortion is much more dangerous than outright lies. Okay, Ish Levi gets right. I call that diba, is when you take, that happens a lot in, again, in modern day things. You have two different political groups. You take, I'll give you a bad example from the news last week, a couple of days ago. Someone against reform, against judicial reform, desecrated Yoni Netanyahu's grave, telling him that, you know, your brother, you wouldn't be proud of what your brother's doing. No, you died for something. It was a terrible thing he did. Now, that was terrible. But to blame the entire left wing, the entire, what bring this, right? The entire anti judicial reform, accusing them of that act, that's ridiculous. I can take a drop of truth and put that little small group that was something disastrous, and you can't blame the entire group for that. But that's what people tend to do. You want to downplay, you want to say the entire anti-reform people are bad, therefore you take one thing that an extreme does, and you project it on the entire group. And that happens a lot in demagogia, they said. So that's right, but because there's a drop of truth, then it sounds more convincing. You take some, just listen to news all the time, you take something, a drop of truth, and then you exaggerate it to convince people, to shape people's opinions. You use that to explain the state of the spies. Okay. That makes the lie more believable. Okay, Ozzy wrote, since Israel is known for its modesty and hospitality, are you saying the war was justified? But when they went to war and killing women, children were... Okay, no, even there might have been justification for the war. There might have been. That still, you need a lot more room for negotiation. But even when you win the war, killing the women and children, that's no excuse for that. I'll give you an example with Shimon and Levi. Shimon and Levi might be right in saving Dina. And a surgical raid to save Dina, which might cause some casualties on the enemy side, and a surgical raid to save Dina is fine. But to pillage the city and wipe out the entire city afterwards, that was too much. So even though there might have been a drop of correctness in what Shimon and Levi did, to save their sister, that didn't give you the right to wipe out the entire city. You see the pattern all the time. You have a good claim, you start something, that does give the right to do everything. If you take nowadays, unfortunately, an officer might shoot somebody and kill them. So that's terrible. And probably a big thing that does give you the right to loot an entire city and burn down shopping centers and things like that. Now, maybe that's the only way you get your voice heard. That's a sign of frustration, but definitely not the right thing to do. Even though you have a good cause, you might have a logical cause. The fact someone did something wrong to you doesn't give you the right to do wrong things to other people. And that's a pattern happening too often everywhere on the globe. Okay. I have a problem with the ruin. I don't know what that. What's ruin? Vitunumin? Pinchas, okay.
Urim Vitumim.
Yeah. Oh, with Urim Vitumim, I say, okay. I thought ruin, okay. Problem with Urim Vitumim, if I could answer Pinchas, how could you said stop the madness if God will almost let no. God is letting people, that's what they talked about here. The tribes aren't big tzaddikim either. What I'm getting at is that there's sinat chinam between the tribes. The story of Pelegish B'Giva is an excuse to go to war, not the reason for the war. There's, a war like that doesn't start because what happened to Pelegish B'Giva. That guy's a troublemaker, but he sparked something, but there was enough tension to start a war already. It just shows you how much tension there was among the tribes earlier and how trigger hungry they are, how they just want to go to battle and they want to fight. But too many times people like going to battle and fighting, make up, you know, start wars just because they want to fight. They sort of pick a fight, but the goal is to have a war. You know, it's not, are people going to war? There are always wars. It's a question, what excuses people use to go to war? Everyone has new guns to show off. Okay. Now, again, why the Urim Vitumim sort of misled them, I think God sort of punishing them and letting them punish themselves. You want to go to war? Go ahead. That's your problem. And that's why only when they do the final level of tshuva, the third time, they finally learn their lesson. Isn't Reuven, Shimon, and half of Menashe in the Gilad? And since they're outside of Israel and therefore allowed to intermarry with Benjamin, it could be, but no one came up with that heter. In other words, there could have been a lot of heterim. You could, with good halacha guidance, it could have been solved. But you're right. Pinchas should have given them better, and all people of Pinchas, you know, the zealot himself. That's why God needs to make a brit shalom with Pinchas, because he did something right, but fervent. And don't make that a way of life. It's called halacha v'lo morin kein. You'll make that a common practice. Sometimes you need to, but it shouldn't be your standard behavior. But, so let me just summarize. My key point is that when I'm reading Sefer Shoftim,